God, we are coming to you right now to say to you that we are very encouraged by your faithfulness to us. We believe that your word to us is true. And we are very encouraged by your commitment to us, your loyalty to us. We would be lost without that. We come to you now praising your name for that, focusing our attention on that, and asking you to give us the grace right now to even look at this coming week through the lens of your faithfulness, to prepare our hearts, God, for what is ahead. God, for all the things that we can't anticipate, the things that we don't know are ahead, we trust you. We trust in your faithfulness to be there to meet us. May we be the ones this week, God, that are, not free from temptation, but victorious in temptation. Because we are latched on to the truth that our God is faithful to us and that you've provided everything we need in every situation. Prove yourself to us in that way this week, God. Not in any way as a test or a game, but for your glory, for your great glory. Let us live as free and pure and holy people of yours this week. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's keep praying those prayers every day. Well, we've come to the place here as chapter 10 begins to conclude where Paul is going to answer the questions that he raised at the beginning of chapter 8. We're not going to cover all of that tonight. We're just going to cover one of those questions. But before we do, I want us to take a minute just to look at the context that Paul has built, you know, as he's been writing this letter. It may seem like he introduced a topic in chapter 8, you know, which was, what about this meat that's been offered to idols? Can we eat that, you know? Well, he didn't forget about that. In fact, I really love the heart of Paul that is displayed as he goes to answer that question. He did not just jump right to the answer and say, okay, boom, here's your answer. No, he did what may seem like a diversion. And he said, look, before we talk about this specific thing, which is an important thing, I want to back up and put the answer to this question about meat offered to idols, Christian liberty, whatever you want to call it. I want to put that in the context, the bigger context of who you are in Christ and why you're here. That's really what he's been doing for the second half of chapter 9 and on into chapter 10. You'll see on your outline there just these four reminders of what's going on in the context. Chapter 9, verses 19 to 23, Paul is basically saying, he wants us to remember that we live our lives in relationship to the advancement of the gospel. That is ultimately important. We're going to see how this fits together. But he's supposed to be answering a question, you know, about meat offered to idols, but he gets to the heart of this where he wants us to know that he says basically everything I do as a slave to those who do not know Jesus. For the sake of the gospel. You know, no matter who I'm with, I'm thinking about how I can be a messenger for the gospel in that situation. Okay? That's very important when you're going to answer questions about Christian liberty. That you understand what you're here for. I mean, why you're here in the first place. You're not here to squabble over meat, right? You're here for the sake of the gospel. Okay, that was the first little review thing there. Number two, we get on down into the end of chapter 9, and he reminds us to discipline ourselves for effectiveness in the race. I am in this race that we call the Christian life, and there is going to be discipline of myself. He calls it my body. There's going to be discipline involved in the way that I live. It isn't just about what makes me happy. You know, what flavor of meat I like. There's more involved than that. Because this is a race. And it's about a kingdom that's much bigger than me. And I've got to be passionate about disciplining myself as a runner in this race. Get on into chapter 10, and he describes for us the failure, by and large, the failure of the children of Israel. And we're reminded that we're supposed to learn from the example of those who have run before. We're not disconnected from them. We're supposed to be learning from them. I mean, it says right there in the passage that what happened to them happens from our perspective so that we wouldn't crave the same evil things that they craved. So I'm in this mission for the sake of God's kingdom to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is going to require some self-discipline on my part. And I'm going to take full advantage of learning from the mistakes of those, the example of those who have gone on before. In this case, it was a negative example of those who've gone on before. And then finally, what we came to this morning at verse 13 of chapter 10 was, remember to magnify God's faithfulness. As I seek to run a disciplined life, and I seek to learn from the negative examples of those who've gone before, I'm not just leaving it up to my sheer willpower or discipline, but I'm magnifying the faithfulness of God. As I am successful and victorious in this Christian life, it isn't just because I disciplined myself. It's because God is faithful to me. He never leaves me. He's there in every single situation, making sure the line is drawn before I'm too far where I can't be victorious. Making sure there's always a way out when there's a temptation. So really, Paul is saying, okay, I'm going to talk to you about this question that you wrote to me about, and that is, can we eat this meat that's been offered to idols? And before he ever gets to the bottom line answer to that, he's just describing this whole, you know, mission that we're on. He's talking about the whole Christian life. It is within that context that he chooses to build that he's now going to come and begin to answer the question that he raised in chapter 8. In fact, he uses the word therefore in verse 14 as he begins to answer the question, can we eat this meat offered to idols? He's connecting it to what he has just been talking about in the verses that we started reviewing even all the way back in chapter 9. So that's kind of the big picture that helps us see the single issue that we're going to talk about in the context of the big picture. I think that's very important. The second thing I wanted to review is kind of the big view of what's going on, but the church view of what is specifically going on in Corinth. They've written Paul and they've asked him a question, and several weeks ago, Peter had printed on your outline three questions that Paul was going to answer before he wraps up this section about meat sacrificed to idols. I mean, chapter 8 begins with the phrase, now, concerning these things sacrificed to idols. And he's going to answer three specific things, and I reproduced those questions in your handout tonight. Can we eat meat served at the banquets in the pagan temples? And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, verses 14 to 22 of this chapter. And then the other two questions, can we buy meat offered to idols and then sold in the marketplace? And can we eat meat offered to idols and served in someone's home? Those questions we're going to deal with, the rest of the chapter we're going to look at next week, next Sunday. But for tonight, we're going to zero in on that first question, which we actually introduced several weeks ago, about a month ago probably, or so. Can we eat meat served at banquets in the pagan temples? I don't know if you remember from about a month ago any of that discussion. I'm not going to go back into a lot of that discussion tonight about that question being raised. But that's the question that was raised that now Paul is going to come down to an answer for them. And he does it very bluntly. By the time he took his time getting here. You know, he builds this whole case, this whole context, which I think is vitally important. But then when he gets there, in verse 14, you know, therefore, because of what I've just said to you about how you're supposed to be living your whole life for the gospel, and you're going to have to be disciplining yourself because of that, and you're going to learn from the negative example of Israel, and you're going to be magnifying God's faithfulness. Now, because of this mission, what? Verse 14, therefore, flee from idolatry. Whoa. Paul, we did not ask if we could be idol worshipers. I mean, we know the answer to that. You know? But that's what he says. Look, the Israelites turned to idols, didn't they? And look what happened to them. Now, you're asking me, what about meat, you know, offered to idols? And he just, before, you know, which we're going to do in a minute, before giving any explanation, he just hammers them with, flee from idolatry. That's verse 14. You look down in verse 21, he says specifically, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. I'm telling you the answer right up front in the message, but the answer is no to the question, can you participate in the banquets at the pagan temples? The answer is no. You can't do that. When you look at the big picture of who you are and what is going on in your life as a Christian, then it's very logical. It's very reasonable that you would conclude, I must flee from idolatry. If you get the microscope out and you just want to inspect the issue of what is this meat, you know, you might come up with a different conclusion. And say, well, I'm sitting at this banquet and this meat doesn't look like it belonged to an idol to me, you know, and it's not really hurting anything. And you see the point there? Paul didn't just go for the inspection of the little piece of meat. He backed up and said, let's look at who we are and what's going on. And now let's answer the question, can we be going and eating meat at these pagan temples for their banquets? No, he says. No. We can't do that. He offers an absolute prohibition against idolatry, period. And you know, Paul is not the kind of guy who's just about prohibitions. He's the guy that just a few paragraphs before said, when I'm with the Gentiles, I'm going to become like them as much as I can. And when I'm with the Jews, I'm going to become like them as much as I can. Why? For the sake of the gospel. He was not inconsistent. He was not a chameleon. He was incredibly consistent. He did everything he did for the sake of the gospel. And so, yes, he looked totally different in this situation than he looked in that situation because he was driven by this consistency. I'm going to do everything I can for the sake of the gospel. I'm going to make myself a slave to the lost. You know, that was his message. And so we're not talking about a guy who was really into rules. That would not be Paul. He took people to task for that. But he said, well, okay, so you ask about going to the pagan temple for a banquet? Well, I'm just here to tell you. No, we're not doing that. It's impossible to do that. Now let's see what kind of case he builds for that as he works through these verses. Let's just read the whole section, 14 to 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Okay, don't get lost in that. Let's just get through it. It's not going to be complicated. Look at the nation Israel, verse 18. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Okay, verse 19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? Okay? It's really a simple argument that Paul is working through there. But I want to point out that he starts out at the beginning by, he says, therefore, my dearly beloved. I mean, he uses a very strong term as he lays down this prohibition against idolatry. It's like he's hugging him while he's saying no. That's a good dad. I mean, that's a really good parent, you know, that can teach their kid that the words no and I love you can go together. Because kids don't believe that. They think no means I hate you, right? No, and Paul's saying, I'm telling you no and I'm hugging you while I do it, you know? My dearly beloved, no, flee from idolatry. Then he says in the next phrase, look at this, I speak to wise men. I mean, he puts a lot of confidence in them. He expects them to agree with him. I speak to wise men. I'm giving you a lot of credit, Paul says. You judge what I say. Now, a quick reading of that, you would think that what Paul is saying, I'm kind of laying it out here for you, and you decide whether you agree with me or not. That is not what he's saying. You can tell from the way he said, flee from idolatry, that he knows exactly what he thinks, and it's not up for grabs. What he's saying is, I consider you wise people. I'm putting a lot of confidence in you, and I'm sure that when you hear what I have to say, you're going to agree with me. You know, you're going to judge this the way I judged it, is what Paul is saying. You know, you're wise people, you're mature people, and you're going to agree with me. You're going to judge this like I have judged it. And then he goes on to explain. He says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless, he's talking about the communion cup there, when we take, you know, the juice or the wine, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Now he's talking about the bread. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Paul is clearly saying that there's some kind of sharing going on here when we take this communion cup and this communion bread. And it is kind of a side point, but it's real important for us to be very clear about what this sharing is that we're talking about. Who is sharing and what is being shared? Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Or the body of Christ in relationship, if you're talking about the bread. Is Paul saying here that when you take the cup of communion, that you are actually taking the blood of Christ? When you take the bread of communion, it is the literal body of Christ that you are sharing in. Is that what he's talking about when he says sharing in here? Because you could read it that way. I mean, you could attempt to read it that way. Is he saying that the sharing that's going on is the worshiper sharing something with God? The word Sharing is the word that you've heard, I know, many times, koinonia, fellowship. It's this fellowship idea. I think which you've got to think of as in terms of together. I mean, you can't have koinonia when you don't have more than one person joining together. It helps me if you insert the word together in the verse. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing together in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing together in the body of Christ? That's what communion is, isn't it? It's God's people coming together, sharing together as they worship Him. What did Jesus say? You do this to what? You do this together to remember me. That's what Christians have always done, to remember Jesus. He didn't say you do this to receive me. That's not how you get Jesus, through communion. That's how you remember Him. That's how you celebrate Him and honor Him. And who does that? God's people. I mean, we do that together. It's a sharing together as we remember His blood and His body, His sacrifice for us. I think you can see clearly, if you go ahead and look at the next example, you can see that's clearly the case that Paul is trying to build. Look at what he says about the nation of Israel. It's like the first example that he gives as he builds this case is he's talking about the New Testament church and the way that believers share together in communion, remembering Jesus through His blood and His body. Now, in verse 18, well, and you even see in verse 17, the contrast that he makes between the one bread and the many who are in the body. You know, he's emphasizing the many parts of this body. And then in the very next phrase, we all partake of the one bread. I mean, there is a thrust toward this community thing that's happening. All, many are sharing together as we partake in the cup and the bread. Okay, then he goes on in the next verse, 18 to say, look at the nation Israel. He's going to back up. Pre-New Testament church, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? This is most probably a reference to the feast at the time of year when people were bringing their tithes. Really, there's probably not anything else that makes good sense. But it has to be this feast that we're talking about. Now, listen, this was grain that people brought and then they ate. They brought their tithe of grain and they fixed big feast and they ate it together. There was never one shred of evidence that that grain represented God. So if Paul's argument in 16 and 17 is to say, what he's trying to say is that the juice is literally Jesus and the bread is literally Jesus, then the analogy does not continue into the next illustration that he gives. Because when he's talking about Israel, what he's specifically talking about is Jews coming together, bringing their offering to God and sharing in that meal together as they made their offering to God. There's not even symbolism there that represents God, like there is in the communion cup and bread. So I think that it's not a stretch at all. There's a completely strong case to be made that what Paul is saying here is that it's people who are sharing together. They're sharing together as they remember Jesus. And the Old Testament Jews are sharing together as they have this feast at the time of tithe. I think that's a pretty cool idea, by the way. Maybe we should do something like that once a year. But anyway, so do you see what he's doing now? He gives that example of people sharing in, and then he gives the Old Testament example of people sharing in, and then what does he do? In verse 20, he says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, he's talking about these, what's going on at the pagan temple, the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers together in demons. I mean, even the word in, it just makes it so clear. He's not saying that you're becoming connected to a demon. He's saying, I don't want you to become shares together in these people who are making their sacrifices to demons. Your place is at the table of Christ, sharing together with people who are remembering Jesus. You know, I don't want you to become sharers in this feast where what is happening is people are giving gifts to what Paul calls a demon. So that's his progression in how he's just trying to say to us, you know, why is the answer no? Because it is a sharing in demons. And he goes through that argument to establish how he can say it's a sharing together with those who are worshiping demons. Now, the logical question is, for those of you that are thinking all the way back to chapter 8, and Paul anticipates your question, the logical question is, but Paul, I thought you said that an idol is nothing. Did he not say that? It's just wood, right? I thought you said that meat is nothing. Did he say that? He did. And he anticipates that question you see in verse 19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Is that meat anything? Or is that idol anything? And clearly in verse 20 he stays consistent with what he said before. No. Meat is nothing. An idol is nothing. But this is the difference that he makes in this passage. Worship is something. The sharing together in worship is something. The idol's not anything, it's just a piece of wood. The meat is not anything, it's just a piece of meat. But the worship, the activity that's going on is something. And that's where Paul is drawing the line. He says, you know, just because you understand that an idol is nothing but a block of wood and that a piece of meat isn't inherently evil, just because you have that understanding doesn't mean you can go sit in a pagan banquet and eat meat. There's something more going on there than just a meal. It's worship. I don't want you to be sharing together in that. We in fact, he says, we can't be sharing together in that. You cannot participate in the Lord's table and the table of demons. See what he says there? Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. I mean, just clearly he says you can't do it. You want to provoke the Lord to jealousy? I think that's clearly tied to verse 13 that we talked about this morning. He is a faithful God. He is committed to us. He has pursued us, and he is committed to us. He will never betray us. This is a relationship thing. He's utterly committed to you, so much so that he's standing by you in every single temptation. Now, do you want to make him mad? I mean, do you want this God that is so committed to you and faithful to you and loving to you, are you trying to make him jealous? By using your liberty to sit down at a feast that's in honor of some other deity, even though the idol itself is just a block of wood, you know, I think that is tying back to God's faithfulness, that verse 22. But the point that he's clearly making is that you cannot participate in the Lord's table and the table of demons. I think we probably all would say, absolutely, you know, amen to that. So let's not buy any plane tickets to Corinth or Athens or wherever these pagan temples are. You know, let's skip that. That would just be wrong. But the question that we have to ask, you know, is, well, what are modern day equivalents for us to these pagan banquets? And I'm going to be really honest, that is a hard question. What I've been thinking about for weeks. And you can join me in thinking about that. I think we've got to think about that. You know, I'm afraid that to some degree, we Our Christian culture, and I mean even specifically here at North Hills, is not walking through each day with necessarily an awareness of what we might call spiritual warfare that goes on. And so we don't think there are demons anywhere. You know, we don't want to be a part of the crowd that sees a demon behind every bush, for crying out loud. But then we don't think they're anywhere. You know, we act like there isn't even an enemy, that this is just a one-sided battle. Now, when you read the end of the story, you know that it might as well be one-sided, right? But for today, I mean, there are two sides at war, a winning side and a losing side. But there are two sides at war. And you know what I find very interesting is these Gentiles in Corinth, they did not call themselves demon worshipers. If you had asked them about their banquet that they were inviting you to, if you had asked them, are you going to be offering any sacrifices to demons at your banquet, they would have said no. They did not view themselves as demon worshipers. That's where it gets confusing to me. You know, if somebody calls themselves a Satan worshiper or a demon worshiper, that's very clear cut. But we're talking about people that would not have said that. And what did Paul say? It's being offered to demons. He's basically saying there is a power behind these false deities. Not the idol itself is nothing. But there are prayers being offered. You know, there's worship being offered. And it's being offered to something, some power, and it's not God. Paul's conclusion, then it's a demon. I mean, there are only two sides in this war. And if it's not worship to God, then it's going to the other side. That doesn't mean that if you had the literal idol and you put it in your house, that you're a demon worshiper. No, the idol is a block of wood. You got that. But you participate in the worship, in the banquet, and it's not going to God, it's going to a demon, is what Paul says. Now, today, you know, what would be modern day equivalents? Well, I would say, you know, the direct equivalents that are going to be easy for us to nail are going to be anything that is overtly connected to Satan or demons or the occult. Listen, Christians, we draw a firm line with that. We don't mess around with that. We don't joke around about that, right? That is real. It's not cute and it's not funny. He's a horrible enemy. He is the enemy of God. So anything that is tagged as being demonic in some way is totally, absolutely off limits. And I mean, parents, that is vital. You know, it's not, oh, that's just a stage. You know, that's what all kids that age are into. Well, if it's demonic and the kid's a Christian, it's not what he's going to be into. So I'm not going to try to list out specifics of what, you know, might be overtly demonic. And the reason I'm not going to do that is because I'm saying it's overt. You know, it's clear that this is somehow attached to Satan or demons or that kind of thing. So it's overt. We draw a hard, clear, fast line, and we do not apologize for it. Can we all just be agreed about that? We're not shy. We're not timid. We are not afraid to say the devil is the enemy. And his demons are a bunch of losers and a bunch of liars. And we are not going to give him any ground. We're not going to be afraid to say that, right? Okay. Now, what about indirectly, which I think is more where the thing is in Corinth, where they're not saying this is a demon. They're saying this is whoever, Aphrodite or Apollos or whoever the god might be, you know? I would say this is the best that I can come up with for now, is if there's worship involved, if there's allegiance or worship, because that is what was happening in the pagan temple. If there's some type of worship or ceremony or banquet or something, some activity like that involved where a deity, and I'm putting that in quotes, little d, is being honored other than Jehovah God or Jesus Christ, then we're not going there. Even though we know it's not a real God, we're not going to go to a Muslim service. It doesn't mean we hate Muslims, but we're not going to go participate in a Muslim service. That is false worship. You know, I'm not going to go to a Buddhist temple. I'm sorry, but I'm not going to go for a wedding or a funeral. Because there's worship going on there. And it's not to God. Now, there are, in the broadest terms, there are Christian churches that may not be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, per se. But when they say God, they mean God. When they say Jesus, they mean Jesus. And even though I may be the only believer in the whole place, you know, it can be genuine worship going to God or Jesus if I go to that wedding or if I go to that funeral. I've been to a Jewish funeral before, you know, and I was like, every psalm we did, I was like, God, you know, this is so true. And the unfortunate thing is, I think I'm the only person there that really believed it. It meant way more to me than it did people with Jewish roots, all these beautiful psalms. But the point that I'm not trying to go into, you know, getting into minuscule detail about specifically every single church we can or can't go to. The point I'm trying to make is this. If there is worship, allegiance, sacrifice, honor, something like that going on toward anyone other than God, I am sorry, we're not going. Because there's only one person that gets my worship. And I know, and you know, that worship happens all week long, not just in banquets. But we're not going to go and be a part of something that is communicating that I, as a believer of Jesus Christ, think that this is legitimate. And okay. It's not. It's horribly dangerous. It's sending people to hell. And it's dishonoring God, the one true God. So in our pluralistic, relativistic society, we have to be willing to draw a line. It doesn't mean that I won't be nice to and sit down and talk with and really care about people who worship somebody other than God, and that I won't even be interested if they want to talk to me about their religion. That is not at all what I'm communicating. But if they say, you come to my church, I'll go to yours, I can't go worship there. And I think what Paul is saying is, if you think that you can just go there and not be a part of it, you have missed the fact that by being there, you are a sharer together in what's going on. That's the point of this passage. That's why we draw the line. One thing that I did want to point out, because it's an issue, and it didn't used to be, is what people refer to as pagan religion. You know, I never thought I'd hear those two words together, you know. But, and you may have heard specifically of Wiccans. There's a Wiccan church in Greenville now. And most people that are identifying themselves with these churches or religions are not going to call themselves demon worshipers. You know, they'll worship the god of the east or the god of the north or south or west, or but they're not going to call it demons. I think that, you know, whether they call themselves pagans or whether they call themselves Muslims or, you know, whatever the religion is, whether they even call it a religion, the point is, if there's honor, worship, allegiance, you know, celebration going on in any direction other than the one true God, we're not there. We're not ugly about it. We're not mean about it. We're not arrogant about it. We don't need to be. But our faithful God deserves that kind of faithfulness back from us. And so Paul, I think, in a very cool way, introduces the question in chapter 8, what about this meat offered to idols? And then before he ever gets to answering it, he has to build, you know, he takes a beautiful opportunity to build the context of the big picture of what's going on in our Christian lives, so that when he hits, what about these pagan, you know, these banquets going on in the pagan temples, and he can just say, no, flee from idolatry. And by that point, you're ready to say, yes, God, I'll flee from idolatry. You are so faithful to me. You're worth everything. You know, I don't care how good the meat is or how good the music is or what kind of business connection I might make at that banquet where that piece of wood is sitting there with meat burning in front of it. I don't need that. I can give it up. And so, to conclude, I mean, Paul doesn't say that attending the pagan banquet and participating in it is an area of Christian liberty. There is some of that, and that's coming next week. But when it comes to the worship thing, no. No, flee idolatry. You cannot participate in the table of Jesus, basically the worship. You can't come here on Sunday, participate in the worship of Jesus, and go be where what you're doing is sharing together in worship of some other God on another day of the week. God's worth that. Amen? God, you are worthy. And I pray that you will just saturate our hearts with both your faithfulness and your grace so that we will be strong to draw the line that you have drawn. Oh God, we never, ever want to be the ones who would make you jealous by worshiping or even sharing together in any kind of worship other than worship of you. We want your faithfulness to us as it saturates our hearts to create in us a devotion and a fortitude that would cause us to join our voices with Paul and say, I will flee any kind of idolatry, any kind of sharing together in the worship of any false god. I will take a stand against it. I will flee. Lord, give us clear vision as individuals. Give us discernment way beyond our own ability when it comes to parenting. Let us, as a church, be successful in instilling into our kids the absolute commitment that we have that no type of worship other than worship of you will receive any kind of platform, any kind of credibility, any kind of acceptance. Only worship of you, Lord. Thank you for giving us your word. Let it penetrate our hearts and let us leave this place tonight more than anything, captivated by your faithfulness to us, fully expecting that you've already provided everything we need for every temptation we will face. We thank you, God. We thank you. We really, really thank you.